Well, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the reality of the death and the resurrection of our Lord. And we pray that as we come to the Lord's Supper this afternoon, I pray that you would help us to be hungry for that spiritual meal of the preaching of the word and then the partaking together of the Lord's Supper. I pray that you would point us again to the Lord Jesus, and that you would help us to esteem him ever more highly in our minds and our hearts, and that our allegiance would be more and more always with him. Please come, please glorify your name in our midst this afternoon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned in prayer meeting this past Wednesday night, I had a wonderful opportunity this week to share the gospel with a friend of mine. And one of the questions that he asked me is perhaps one of the most common questions or even objections that we might hear when sharing the gospel with people these days. His question was this: if God is love, then why would he send people to hell? If God is love, then why would he send people to hell? Well, how would you answer that question if somebody asked you that question? I tried to answer him by basically asking what I believe to be an even bigger question than that. And if I were to summarize, it took longer than this, but if I was to summarize it, my response was basically this: if God is holy and just, then why would he do anything but send people to hell? In other words, how can we, who are guilty sinners, escape the judgment that we deserve from a just and holy God? That's the burning question that we all need to ask. How can we escape God's judgment? And I went on to explain that God is not only holy and just, but God is love, as he had said. And how does he demonstrate that love? God demonstrates that love by sending us a Savior. And as I talked to my friend, knowing his Roman Catholic background, I kept thinking in the back of my mind, I've got to help him see that Christ is enough. You don't have to try to earn God's favor. Nothing that we can do will merit God's favor towards us. We can't be saved by our efforts at trying to be saved. Our religious rituals won't give us any brownie points before God. Our participation in the sacraments won't earn us a right standing with God. What Jesus did on the cross was utterly sufficient to pay my debt. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing needs to be added to it. Well, before we come to the Lord's Supper this afternoon, what I want us to do is to briefly consider how we know from the scriptures that what Jesus did on the cross was enough for our salvation. So turn with me in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews, chapter 9, and we're going to read the passage beginning at verse 23. Hebrews 9 and verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now, throughout this letter of Hebrews, the author is writing to convince his audience not to turn back to Old Testament Judaism. They were being persecuted for their faith. They were facing many obstacles to persevering in Christianity. And so the thought was, wouldn't it be easier to just go back to what we were doing before? Wouldn't that relieve some of this persecution? And the author is writing to say, don't do that. And the argument that he keeps making over and over and over again is that Jesus is better. He's better than angels. He's better than the Levitical priesthood and better than Moses. And here in chapter 9, he's showing, making the argument that the sacrifice of Christ is far better than the Old Testament animal sacrifices. Now, since these sacrifices are so important to the argument in our text, I just want to spend a minute helping us to refresh our memories on what those sacrifices were all about. In the Old Testament, God was revealing himself and his redemptive purposes to his people little by little. And one of the ways that he did this is by instituting animal sacrifices as part of their worship services. Now, that might seem quite foreign to us. We don't normally lead goats up the center aisle here and sacrifice them at the front. It seems totally foreign to us. But for them, the Jewish people in the Old Testament, that was a standard part of their worship. And there were a few reasons that God instituted these animal sacrifices. One was that it showed the people of God that they were sinners in need of atonement. They're not just great people and they have access to God because they're such great people. They're better than all the nations around them. No, the sacrifices showed them, you are a sinner and you need atonement. It reminded them that forgiveness from God, even though it is freely given, is costly. It must be paid for. And just gazing back to verse 22 in Hebrews 9, it says, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or no forgiveness of sins. In order for God to grant forgiveness of sins, his justice must be satisfied. These sacrifices reminded the people of Israel that God is holy and we are not, and that sins have consequences. These sacrifices also pointed Israel to the fact that God was planning to send a perfect sacrifice to deal once and for all with their sins. Commentator Raymond Brown says, one of the essential features of the Old Testament sacrificial system was its unfinished nature. Although these animal offerings could not fully meet such need, they pointed inward by exposing man's sin and forward to a time when adequate provision would be made for man's pardon and reconciliation. The blood of bulls and goats could never actually pay for the sins of people. They were simply types and shadows. They were intended to remind people to put their trust not in themselves for salvation, not in what I can do, but in the one that God would send, ultimately to suffer and die for sinners. So even though animal sacrifices may seem completely foreign to us living in the 21st century, it's important to understand what their purpose was in Old Testament religion. But knowing all of that, how does that knowledge, how does that help us to know that the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for us, we who are sinners? Well, I want us to consider two reasons from our text this afternoon why we can trust that the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for us. And as we look at these reasons, I want you to notice the contrast between the Old Testament animal sacrifices on the one hand and the sacrifice of Christ on the other. Well, reason number one, why we can know that Jesus' death was sufficient. And it's this: Jesus only died once. Jesus only died once. Notice some of the phrases that the author uses in our text. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. Verse 26, he has appeared once for all. Verse 28, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. And he also uses an argument from our own experience in verse 27. How many times do we die in our life? Just once. And in the same way, the author is saying, Christ was appointed to die once for sin. Unlike the sacrificial system of Israel, where animal sacrifices were offered repeatedly, year after year, Jesus only had to die once. So how exactly does this one-time sacrifice show that it was sufficient for our salvation? Well, in verse 26, the author tells us that Christ appeared once for all to put away sin. Now, the author is not talking in this verse about how many people Christ died for. This isn't an argument really that's intended to be for or against limited atonement. That's not the meaning of that verse based on the context. What he's really saying is something like this: Christ came once for all time. That was all he needed to do. One time was enough. He came once to bear the sins of many. Philip Hughes says in his commentary, even assuming the possibility of Christ suffering repeatedly, this would have argued for the limited and inadequate effectiveness of his self-offering. In other words, if Christ had to come again and again and keep dying, it would have said, well, that first one wasn't enough. And how do you know how many times he needs to come? How will you know whether or not it's enough if he has to come repeatedly? John Calvin perhaps says it best. He appeared once for all, because if he had come a second or third time, there would have been a defect in the first sacrifice which would deny this fullness. For the Israelite who properly understood those animal sacrifices, the year after year after year ritual of bringing the goat or the sheep and having to sacrifice it would have created in them a longing for the perfect sacrifice that God had promised, a sacrifice that was effectual. The animal sacrifices were repeated because they weren't effective. The sacrifice of Christ is not repeated because it is supremely effective. Philip Hughes again says, what he has done for the putting away of sin has been done once for all. Jesus is the once for all, final and perfect sacrifice. So that's the first reason why Jesus' death is sufficient. How we know it's sufficient, because Jesus only had to die once. But then a second reason why we can trust the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And the second reason is this: Jesus offered himself. Jesus offered himself. The second contrast here that the author of Hebrews makes is this. In the Old Testament, the high priest offers this sacrifice once a year on the Day of Atonement with blood that is not his own. For Jesus, not only does he offer this sacrifice just once for all time, he also does it by offering his own blood. He presents himself as the sacrifice for sin. Look at verse 26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Do you remember how John the Baptist referred to Jesus in the beginning of the Gospel of John? John is ministering, he's baptizing people, and here comes Jesus, and John sees him. And what does John say? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Jesus not only offered the sacrifice as our perfect high priest, he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. Now, in the Old Testament, animals that were going to be sacrificed, they had to be examined first. You see, it couldn't just be any animal that you wanted. It had to be a specific kind of animal. God had commanded that sacrifices had to be without spot or blemish. You see, if there was a defect in the animal, it just wouldn't do. If there was some disease in its skin or some imperfection that was obvious and you could see it, it wasn't to be used as a sacrifice. The sacrifice had to be outwardly perfect. Nothing wrong with it. Well, do you see how this points forward to what Jesus would be? Because of his perfect obedience to the law of God, Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God. He was holy and perfect in his own person and character. He was morally blameless, and he was righteous in every way conceivable. The Apostle Peter said, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." We can be sure that the death of Christ was sufficient to pay for our sins because of who was making the payment. Philip Hughes again says this: Christ is unique both as priest and as victim. The blood that he sheds is his own, not that of some other inferior victim, and the infinite holiness of his person ensures the infinite worth of his offering. Matthew Henry comments by saying, "The sacrifice of Christ was the sacrifice of himself. He offered his own blood, truly called the blood of God, and therefore of infinite value." Brethren, if you're here today and you have any doubt that the death of Jesus was enough to satisfy all of God's wrath and secure forgiveness for you forever, that doubt should be swallowed up by this truth. The blood that was shed for your sins was the blood of God's own beloved Son. Being God the Son ensured that Jesus' sacrifice was of infinite value. And what more could you need to wash away all of your sins than the blood of a perfect and holy God? Paul reminds us in the book of Acts of this when he says to the Ephesian elders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained or bought with his own blood." What Christ did on the cross, the shedding of his own blood, was not just of infinite value, it was of infinite cost. It cost Jesus the torments of hell to purchase your salvation. And let me ask you this. Do you think that Christ would suffer an infinite punishment? That he would shed his own blood of infinite value only to have it be not good enough to wash away all of your sins? Not just some, not just most, but all of your sins. Or that in the day of judgment, he would somehow forget about the price that he paid to redeem you. Nothing could be further from the truth. Brethren, you have been bought with a price. Spurgeon would remind us of this precious truth. He says, "Child of God, you cost Christ too much for him to forget you. You cost Christ too much for him to forget you." Just meditate on that statement for a minute. Does that warm your heart as a believer? Does it stir you to love Jesus more, that he would pay such a price for your salvation? And the reminder that if he paid such a price, he will never, ever forget you. If you're a true child of God, it ought to remind you that the debt you once owed to God is not still hanging over your head. It's been paid for. Brethren, when it comes to the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice, all of God's people can say a resounding amen. It is finished. Isaac Watts, in his hymn, sounds the notes of victory for us. He writes, "Behold my soul at freedom set, my surety paid the dreadful debt." And because of that payment, he can go on to say, "Not all that hell or sin can say shall turn his heart, his love away." Can you say today that God has had mercy on your soul? It's only because of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Well, brethren, as we come to the Lord's Supper this afternoon, let's not come to take the bread and the cup with wavering, with doubtfulness. Let's come with confidence, taking the elements with gladness, because Christ has come and he's fully paid our debt as believers. Nothing remains to be paid. There's no penance that we must do. There's no purgatory that awaits us. There's not anything else needed to secure the believer's right standing with God. If Jesus has died on my behalf and risen again, and my faith is in him, then, brethren, my debt is gone. And I can rejoice that I am now right with God. What a blessing that is to be able to say as a believer, "My sin has been washed away." Amen. Let's take our hymnals now. Before we come to the table, let's turn to hymn number 690 and sing together of this precious truth. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. 690. You can remain seated as we sing. Amen. Well, it's always a privilege when we have a Lord's Supper service where we can have people join with us in membership in the church. And I'm going to ask Sophia Taveras to come to the front. Sophia has been with us for some time now, and we've been delighted to have her with us and had the great joy of baptizing her recently. And now we're going to welcome her into the church. And right now the officers will come and welcome her. And then at the end, we'll get her to come up a second time to the front. And then all of you can form a line and welcome her after the Lord's Supper. But Sophia, we're so delighted to have you with us. You can have a seat. Well, we believe that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the church. It's not something that we as Christians have the right to just exercise on our own whenever we want, but it's something that we believe the Lord has instituted to be done as the church gathers together. And so if you're with us today, we have some requirements for partaking of the Lord's Supper that first of all, you be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an ordinance for every person in the world. It's for those who have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, that you've been baptized. Thirdly, that you be a member in good standing of a church that preaches the gospel. So if you're here with us today and you're visiting from another church and you're a member of that church, we do welcome you to participate with us. Well, let's turn in our Bibles. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul's giving the church in Corinth some instructions about the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. I'm going to ask Don Crow to come and give thanks for the bread.
Let's pray. Father, we come now to this table. Thankful that you have ordained in the Lord Jesus that when we gather that we remember his body broken for us. And we pray that you would help us as we consider his sacrifice now in the breaking of this bread, and we do pray in his precious name, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper. I'm going to ask Paul Faris to come and give thanks for the cup.
Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the precious blood of God that was spilled for us. We thank you for the love. We thank you for the mercy. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Let's drink the cup together. The ushers will now come forward to take up the benevolence offering. Take our hymnals one last time and turn to hymn number 477. Paul has just told us that as often as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that the Lord's death will be proclaimed until he comes, but we don't want to stop proclaiming the Lord's death when we leave this place, and we want to go and be faithful soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ even throughout the week. So we're going to sing 477, and I think it would be appropriate to stand up for this hymn. pray together. Father, I pray that you would help each one of us here today to go home with a sense of the greatness and the love and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Well, you're dismissed. And if Sophia could come back up to the front, you can all come and welcome her into the church.